There's Bibles on the back table with the sign-up sheets if you want to follow along. They're free of charge. Psalm chapter 51, verse 1 to 12. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Amen. Please grab a seat and prepare your hearts for the sermon.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you are here and be able to join us today. And if this is your first time here, we have been going through a series on the life of David. We've been going through it for some time. With the beginning of the year, we've looked at his first part of his life. In the last part of the year, we've been looking at the regal years, when he was been a king. And today, we're going to be talking about when the crown cannot cover the crime. And we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And so if you want to open up your Bibles there, I encourage you to do so. You can follow along. There may be some things you want to highlight. And also, don't forget, we do have the notes online as well. So if you want some notes, you can easily follow. That's on the line as you can go and have a look at as well. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come and open up your word again. So, Lord, I pray that right now you would prepare our hearts. Help us to be able to hear the word that you have for us. Give us the understanding we need, Lord. And Lord, as we see some things in David's life, Lord, as you expose some of his sin, Lord, I pray that we would take that time to examine ourselves. And we'll look at our own lives, Lord, just to have that opportunity to be renewed once again and to seek forgiveness that we've sung about here today. Help us, Lord, to run to the cross here this morning. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. We do pray. Amen. Every one of us have done something we hoped nobody would ever find out. We've told ourselves it was over. We've told ourselves that nobody got hurt. We told ourselves that, you know, God understood. We told ourselves time would take care of it. And for a while, it seems to work. Nothing tests our conscience quite like sin we think we've gotten away with. The greatest danger is not falling into sin. The greatest danger is believing that you've gotten away with it. Everyone loves to talk about David the shepherd, and David the giant slayer, and David the worshiper, and David the king. Almost nobody wants to talk about David the adulterer, David the man who arranged a murder, David the man who buried his sin for the better part of a year while life in the palace continued on as if nothing had ever happened. Yet some of the most important lessons about grace are not found in David's victories. They're found in David's cover-up. A hidden sin does not disappear just because no one mentions it. It waits. David discovered that a quiet conscience is not synonymous with a clean conscience. The question in this chapter forces us not to ask, how do we keep something hidden? The question is, how do we respond when God finally says, I know. I'm aware of your sin. We think of judgment as something that God does to punish us, but sometimes it's the very thing He uses to rescue us. For about a year, David spent his life going through the motions of being king and leading a nation and raising his family and sitting on his throne, while underneath the surface, guilt was eating at his life. He would later on write about those things with his own mouth. He talks about, and we mentioned it last week, how his bones grew old and his strength was dried up, and the Lord's hand was heavy upon him night and day. It was very difficult to live without guilty conscience of what he had done. And then one afternoon, the prophet walked in to the palace with nothing but a story about a lamb, and everything came undone. Let's look at the confrontation, first of all, as we see God exposes the sin. God exposes the sin. As king, David had grown used to giving orders, not necessarily receiving correction. But there comes a day when even the king has to sit still and listen. There comes a day when even the king has to stand before the Lord and give an account of his life. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, we see it says, Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And here what we see the setup of the story. It's worth noting that Nathan didn't come on his own. He was sent by God. The biblical author presents Nathan's knowledge as divinely directed rather than explaining that someone reported David to him and he goes and has to deal with him and confronts him. God commissioned Nathan to confront David and gave him whatever knowledge he needed in order to get the job done. I think the most important word in this particular verse of Scripture here is the word then. Then. Because it talks about God's timing. God's timing was absolutely incredible. When was he sent? Was it right after the act of adultery? I mean, you and I would probably think, well, that'd be a great time to send somebody to go and confront him right after the act of adultery. Did he send him right after the act of adultery? No. Maybe right after Bathsheba, whenever Bathsheba came up and said, hey, you know what? I'm pregnant. That would be a great time to send somebody to confront David, but it didn't happen. Maybe right after he murdered Uriah. No. Right after he married Uriah's pregnant widow. No, we didn't send somebody then either. Maybe right after the birth of the baby. That would be a great time to send somebody to go and confront David. Well, no, he didn't confront him then either. Most scholars believe that it was at least a year had passed by before Nathan paid a visit to David. God allowed the Holy Spirit to bring conviction heavily upon his heart during that year in order to prepare him for the confrontation we're going to look at today. But it took time before David's heart was ready to hear the truth. It took a year of conviction. God not only knew the right time, but he also chose the right person. It was a man that David respected. He had earned David's trust over the years as a prophet of God, and Nathan, the prophet, needed no introduction to David. David knew him well. Nathan doesn't storm into the throne room and starts pointing his finger at David. No, we don't see that. If so, David probably would have come quite defensive and maybe even try to get rid of Nathan to keep his secret like he's done with the other guy. This is not the first time he's done this. Instead, he uses a different approach. He tells a story. Let's look at the story together here in verse 1. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now, some of you out there, you got your fur babies. You know I'm talking. You know who you are, and you treat those animals probably better than you do your own kids. Sometimes I think. So you know what you know. You know the feeling here of having a pet that's very close to you. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But notice this, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. The rich man had enormous flock. The poor man had only one little ewe lamb. The lamb wasn't livestock to the poor man. It grew up with his children. It ate from his plate. It drank from his cup. It laid in his arms like a daughter. It was part of the family. Sometimes God's confrontation doesn't begin with the hammer. It begins with a story that opens the heart before it exposes the sin. And we see the sting of the story here. We see this in the attitude of David here in verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. A traveler comes to the rich man's house. The rich man refuses to touch his own abundant flock. Instead, he takes the poor man's one little old lamb and he kills it and he serves it up for dinner to his guests. And David, man, he doesn't know this story is about him yet. Spoiler alert. He doesn't know the stories about him. Having been a shepherd, he empathizes with the man's suffering, and he understands a man's love for his sheep. David, as a young boy, even put his life on the line in order to protect his sheep. He took on a lion, he took on a bear, and he even took one of his sheep right out of the lion's mouth. The shepherd boy who once defended the lamb eventually became a man who stole the lamb. Nathan must have known that this story would hit home with David, and on cue, David's emotions welled up in him and welled up inside of him, and he was livid. He was angry. I mean, doesn't this precisely illustrate the kind of thing that maybe commonly we experience as well? We can feel genuine outrage over someone else's sin while covering up our own. We tend to allow more grace and mercy with our own sins than we do the sins of others. Perhaps we too need God to send us a Nathan to tell us a story. And maybe Nathan's story is for you here this morning as well, if this is something you're struggling with in your life. We see the sentencing from the story as well in verse 5. Notice David's reaction here. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." David feels that burning sensation of anger. To him, this righteous judgment, and he pronounces a sentence on the rich man without a moment's hesitation. He is quick to pass judgment. It's always easier to judge sin in the story than it is to see it in the mirror. He sentenced this man to death. Can you hear his reasoning? How could this rich man do such a thing knowing he had excess and the poor man had only one little lamb? Not only that, it was his pet. He had no pity for this man's situation. He will die, but before he does, he's going to repay him fourfold. Passes judgment on him. When God brings the confrontation, he always prepares the way. In that vulnerable, unguarded moment, David stuck his head, his entire head, in the noose. And all Nathan had to do was just to give it a tug. Nathan essentially gets David to pronounce judgment on himself before David realized that this story is about him. And he did it with four words. David doesn't know that the next four words out of Nathan's mouth are going to change the rest of his life. And here we see the conviction. David admits the sin. At this point in our passage, Nathan stops telling a story and he starts telling the truth. The narrative has reached its conclusion, making an end of the story. The king has delivered his final verdict and the judgment has been rendered. Now all that's left to do is to identify the culprit, to carry out the sentencing. Hear the words of Nathan here this morning. Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." Take a moment just to process that for just a moment. Nathan used this beautiful word picture to paint a story of injustice. And David being so angry that he is ready to kill somebody. And then Nathan points him out and says, "You're the man. You're the man." His reflection now reveals a guilty person. I would imagine after hearing those words, his anger turns to fear and guilt. God, through Nathan, has a message for him. And I think it's an important message. First of all, what we see is the reminder of his grace. In verse 7, it says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." He reminds him of his grace and what he had done for him. God had been very gracious to David. But before God ever names David's sin, he rehearses David's blessings. He says, "I anointed you, I gave you your master's house, and I would have given you so much more." God's conviction never forgets to remind us how much grace we had already received before we ever fell. When we forget where those blessings come from, that's when we're in danger of falling. But then he gives a rehearsal of his guilt. In verse 9, he says, "Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord? Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" This message is bigger than, "Hey, you have committed adultery." Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? That's significant. David's fundamental problem wasn't merely sexual temptation. It was a discontentment with what God had already given to him. David had plenty. And God said that wasn't enough. I would have given you even more. But he wanted what God had not given to him. The sin that he had hidden was exposed by God. God removes every euphemism that David may have used in his own mind to soften what he had done. There is no more calling it a little mistake. There's no more calling it just a season of weakness, an accident. God calls it what it was. He says, "You have done evil in my sight." Evil in my sight. Sometimes we do that in our own lives, don't we? We want to call it something else so it just doesn't sound so bad, to make us look too bad. I want to change the name of it, but notice what God calls it. He calls it sin. He calls it evil. Nathan also exposes the cover-up as well. He doesn't stop with just Bathsheba. He identifies the murderer. Back to verse 9, it says, "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." He exposes not only part of the sin, he exposes it all. This is something to keep in mind during times of confession. Partial confession is not beneficial. When we come to God, or even when we come to other individuals, when we need to confess our sins to one another, we need to be honest in our confession and honest with each other. And we need to confess all of our sins, not just part of it that doesn't make us sound too bad. They just, some people out there, they share just enough to so they can get off the hook. Imagine a spouse admitting infidelity with one person and later finding out additional partners existed and they hid that information from you because it was your best friend. Imagine how that would rip open a wound. Undermine any previous confession as disingenuous. Let's be completely honest in our confession. Let's lay all the cards on the table when confessing our sins to God and each other, because only then will we find complete restoration of our sin. Your sin will find you out, the Scripture says. You can hide your sin, but I tell you, from experience and from counseling other people, your sin will find you out. You can put it in the past, but eventually it will come to light. And we see the revelation of His judgment as well. In verse 10, it says, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." Notice why. "Because you have despised me," God says. You see, that's the real sin there. That's what sin does in our lives. It's not that we've just done something wrong. It's because it's our attitude towards the Lord when we do things wrong. "Because you have despised me," he says. "You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." According to David's judgment, he should have been put to death. In fact, if you look at the two offenses that David committed, according to the law, he should have been put to death. Adultery and murder are both received the death penalty. The capital punishment there. He should have died. Even according to his own judgment, he should have died. But what we see here is God's mercy. This is where God's mercy interacts with God's grace and God's judgment. But God showed him mercy, a mercy that he was unprepared to show others. However, there are still some consequences that's going to take place in his life, and that's devastating for David. David meticulously organized events in order to conceal his actions. And in doing so, God says, "You have despised me." He tried his best to cover it up, but God knew about it. And Nathan makes David understand, "You may have hidden this from Israel, but you can never hide it from the Lord. And what was done in secret would now be addressed in the open. Everybody's going to know about it now, David." Hidden sin always has a way of eventually stepping out into the light. And sometimes God Himself brings it out in His mercy before it destroys us completely. Though he may have been a man after God's own heart, his wrongful actions will have consequences, and his sin is going to be exposed. And we see the confession. David experiences the cost of this. This must have hit David like a ton of bricks. He didn't think anybody knew about it. And then next thing you know, he's got this guy pointing a finger at him saying, "You are the man." For a year, in his own mind, David had 1,000 ways to describe what had happened, to minimize his guilty conscience. And now that the sin has been exposed, he only has one thing to say. And it's simple words. It's simple words. He doesn't complicate it. Look in verse 13. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" I have sinned against the Lord. No blame is contributed to Bathsheba. In fact, if you go and look at some of the old commentaries, some of these old commentaries, they like to try to shift some of this blame over to Bathsheba. They say things like, well, she shouldn't have been bathing in the open. That's a little bit ridiculous, because where she was bathing actually wasn't out in the open. It was in her private residence. It just happens that David was a little bit higher and he could see it, what was going on. Or they say that she willingly went with him. They don't understand the dynamics of the power during that day. You don't go and tell a king no when he summons you. This was clearly an abuse of power. And I believe it's a mistake to shift the blame onto Bathsheba, and I don't believe it can be supported by Scripture. At any rate, Nathan puts the blame squarely on David here, where it belongs. Once David was confronted, he doesn't pass the blame over to her. No excuses about the pressures of the crown. No mention about Joab and the battle or the timing. Nothing about Bathsheba leading him on. Six words: I have sinned against the Lord. Real confession doesn't need a paragraph of qualifiers. It just needs to be honest. It just needs to be honest. In fact, the more qualifiers you use, the more insincere you sound. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and they've offended you some way, and they come up and say, oh, I'm so sorry, did this happen? And before you can respond, they say, but? I'm so sorry, but? Really? In the very next breath, they go and then try to justify their actions. If there is a but in your confession, then your apology is not sincere. Are you sorry for what you've done, or are you sorry you just got caught and now you feel the need to justify it? But with David, there is a sincere sorrow. Did you notice David's response here? No argument, no plot to get rid of Nathan, because he called him out. Nathan said, you're the man. We got God's indictment, and then David responded, I have sinned against God. The king, who spent months covering up his sin, confesses immediately once God exposed it. In fact, I think he's probably feeling a little bit of relief then. Trying to hide that sin for over a year now, it wears on you. And it was probably like a wound that's got infected, and you finally have to release it, and finally like, it hurts, but man, you get the relief once it's been lanced. And I think this is what David's feeling now. He's been dealing with this, and we see in Scriptures before last week where it talked about the impact it had, the guilt had on his life. And now that it's been exposed, I think there's a bit of relief there. This is the moment behind the prayer we read together with our Scripture reading this morning. But if we continue on in Psalm 51, verse 16, he goes on to say, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit. Notice that. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is what God is looking for. David wasn't managing his own image anymore. He wasn't concerned about his reputation anymore. His primary focus was not on maintaining his public image. He was finally telling God and himself the truth. No more hiding. No more pretending. No more excuses. I have sinned against the Lord. David's repentance wasn't merely admitting that he had been caught. Psalm 51 demonstrates the brokenness, the confession, the cleansing, the restoration, and a desire for renewed fellowship with God. It was true repentance. Again, I talked about before what repentance is. What is repentance? Repentance is you're going in one direction and you stop and you do a 180. You turn from your sin and you turn to the things of God. That's true repentance. So many times when we go and we get that guilty feeling from God, or the Holy Spirit begins to work on our conscience, we may go and we may say, oh God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Lord. You know, forgive me. And then what do? We turn around. We go right back to it. That's not true repentance. And here we see this with David. We see true repentance. And here's the beauty of this. Notice the next point. We see swift forgiveness. We see swift forgiveness. And we see this in verse 13. Notice what it says. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die." Remember, we talked about earlier, according to the law, he's already done two offenses that actually require his life. He was supposed to die according to the law. God's grace didn't make David wait here. I love this. He didn't make David wait. The moment he stopped hiding, the moment he confessed his sin, grace and mercy were already there waiting on him. That's the beginning of David's restoration. And that's still how it works today, ladies and gentlemen. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say that he's going to delay forgiveness and make you sweat. Confessing and abandoning sins leads to forgiveness, but some sins still have serious and lasting consequences. David felt those consequences for the rest of his days. Listen, how often do we delay our forgiveness of one another? Am I stepping on your toes here this morning? That's not a bad thing. How often do we forgive? How often do we delay in forgiving each other? Do I hear an amen or an oh me? Which is it? Does any of this sound familiar? I must admit my wife is perhaps quicker to forgive than I am. Yeah, you know, I like to let me get a proper stew in before I want to forgive somebody. Let me get a little angry first, you know. Let me make it worth my time. We can justify our delay, can we not? We say things like, well, the hurt they caused me requires delayed forgiveness. They haven't suffered enough yet because of what they have done. I want to make sure that they truly have changed before I'm willing to forgive them. Hey, listen, that's not how God deals with us. And I assure you, your offense against God is much greater than any offense that you may have against you by anyone else. The moment we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, what a beautiful verse that is. What an amazing verse that is. Wouldn't it be appropriate for us to follow the same similar action? Should not we forgive as God forgive us? When we repent, God promises us restitution and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. However, He does not promise relief from any and all consequences. Understand that here this morning. He promises a relief that only the Spirit of God can give through confession and repentance. But we also must remember there's consequences to sin. There's consequences, and David here submits to God. And here's where it gets hard to preach and even probably harder to hear. Forgiveness and consequences are not the same. Notice the price that was paid. In verse 14, it tells us, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme me. And the child also who was born to you shall surely die. Because of my mercy, you're not going to die. However, the child will die because David's deed had given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme him. I wonder, as we think about that and we review our life and we review many, many other ministries around us and some that maybe we're quite familiar with, and the number of pastors, the number of religious leaders who commit one action, and as a result, they've lost their ministry. And now it's given an occasion for other people, other non-believers, to point their finger at the Christians. See, look at that. Look at these churches. How it hurts the name of God. Some may even say this today. I mean, how can we call David a man after God's own heart when he is capable of this kind of sin? And if we're not careful, our sin can ruin our testimony and can hurt the name of Christ, just like with David. Those of you that have felt the pain of a passing child, man, this probably especially hit home for you. Forgiveness removes the guilt of David's sin, but it didn't remove the fallout of David's sin. Don't fool yourself into thinking that your sin is minor and inexcusable. Other people's faith have watched what David did, and now other people's faith would now watch David's sin and what it cost him. And we see a plea that was prayed by David in verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house after he's given judgment, confronted David. He now walks out. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Interesting. The Lord struck the child that was Uriah's wife. Do you see that? Uriah's dead. He has been killed. He's been murdered. And yet the scriptures here still point out the fact this is Uriah's wife. And this is part of his judgment. He is connecting that with Uriah and what he did and how he handled that situation. The Lord struck that child, Uriah's wife, bore to David, and it became ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went in to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. They're concerned about David now. The child born to David and Bathsheba became ill. David fasts and weeps and lies on the ground, pleading with God for 7 agonizing days. And on the 7th day, the child dies. David had prayed with everything within him, and the answer was still no. Not every consequence is removed just because we've been forgiven. But notice the peace that was practiced. In verse 19, when David saw that his servant was whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servant, "Is the child dead?" And he said, "The child is dead." Then David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and you ate food. David, you got this back to front. We're supposed to grieve when the child dies. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What a beautiful verse that is, especially for those who have maybe lost children. What a great promise that is. We will see them again in heaven if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But once the child is gone, David gets up off the ground and washes his face, and he goes into worship, and the servants are baffled by this. How could David be so cold here, right? Well, David's not being cold. He's showing what it looks like to trust God even in the middle of the very consequences of his own sin and what they produced. While there was still hope, David prayed desperately for mercy. Once God had given his answer, David submitted to God's decision. There's a beautiful distinction here. Before the child's death, David pleaded with God. After the child's death, David worships God. That doesn't mean that David wasn't grieving. He certainly was. But he had moved from petition to submission. He had moved from petition to submission. And that's maybe one of the clearest indications in this chapter that David's experience with Bathsheba was genuinely transformative. He had learned something he desperately needed to learn. God's mercy may be sought boldly, but God's answers must be ultimately accepted humbly. David learned to trust God even when he's punishing. In fact, the Bible teaches that a loving father disciplines his son. And even though that discipline comes, we can still find comfort as David did. And God continues his grace with David. This chapter, which began with a stolen lamb and a buried sin, led to the death of a child. It doesn't end with a grave. It ends with a cradle. We see that he confronted his wife. He comforted his wife. Verse 24, it says, "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife." Did you see that? Before we talked about this, whenever it was being condemned, he talked about it was Uriah's wife. And now we see, "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her." This is a beautiful picture of restoration. The same king who caused Bathsheba her deepest sorrow now sits with her in the midst of it. Repentant sinners often make the tenderest comforters. Do you notice that? He doesn't reject her and move on to wife number 70 or 80 or 90, wherever he's at now. In fact, I can't find anywhere in Scripture where he marries another woman after Bathsheba. This may be the very thing that broke David's polygamous desires. He takes responsibility for his actions and those who were affected by them. And we see he cherished his son. Notice verse 24. "So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him." Solomon is born, and the text tells us plainly the Lord loved him. What a beautiful moment this is. The Lord, like David and Bathsheba, loves the child regardless of the circumstances surrounding his birth. However, the situation has a silver lining. This is a messianic line, and it continues through this child. And he continues the line. And in verse 25, it says, "And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet and called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And I think it's quite interesting here that he goes and sends word to Nathan. This was the guy that called him out. This was the guy that pointed the finger and says, "You're the man." And yet, what does David do? He says, "Nathan needs to be a part of this." He calls Nathan. He calls the man who called out his sin to be one that would come and celebrate the birth of his son. Jesus, the Messiah, is descended from the line that began in David's darkest hour. And then even in, if you go and look at the genealogy of Matthew, it actually points out the fact that this was Uriah's wife. We don't pretend. We don't forget. From times of great sorrow, a sense of hope can emerge. David's story does not end with David, however. The story in 2 Samuel 12 ultimately points us beyond David to Jesus Christ, the greater son of David. Notice the contrast here. David sinned against another man's wife. Christ gave himself for his bride. David took another man's took the life of another man to cover his sin. Christ gave his own life to cover the sins of others. David tried to hide what he had done. Christ came into the world openly to deal with what we could never hide. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Christ, the sinless Son of God, says, I came to bear the sins of others. David deserved judgment. God showed David mercy. And the greatest demonstration of that mercy would come centuries later when another son of David would hang on the cross. The first lamb in this chapter was taken because the rich man refused to sacrifice from his own abundance, but God's lamb was given willingly. David's sin was exposed. Our sin will be exposed. But the gospel tells us something even greater. God does not merely expose our sin. He provides the sacrifice for it. David needed forgiveness. We need forgiveness. And forgiveness ultimately comes through Jesus Christ. David's greatest need was not simply to get his life back together. His greatest need was grace and mercy. And that is our great need as well. The answer to our sin is not better hiding. It is not better excuses. It is not simply trying harder. The answer is Jesus Christ and His redemption and what He has done for us on the cross. The King who sees our sin is the King who offers salvation. The one who says, I know what you have done, he is also the one that says, come to me. Come to me. That's where David's story finally takes us. It takes us to Christ. What do we do when God says, I know about your sin? What do we do when he exposes our sin? We stop hiding, we start confessing, and we trust in his grace. And if you're hiding sin today, let me tell you, bring it to light here this morning. Bring it to light. If God has convicted you today, don't harden your heart. If you're living with the consequences of yesterday's sin, don't run from God. Run to Him. David discovered that forgiveness doesn't always remove the consequences, but he also discovered that consequences does not mean that God is abandoning you. And ultimately, David's story points to Jesus. You cannot hide your sin from God. You can bring your sin to Christ and find forgiveness this morning. The King who knows everything about you is the King who gave everything for you. So don't leave here today trying harder to hide. Leave here today knowing Christ. Stop hiding, start confessing, and trust His grace. Run to Christ this morning and receive His forgiveness. Don't do what David did and try to cover your sin. Let me encourage you to confess it here today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I know this is maybe a little bit of a heavy topic here today. And maybe like David, we don't want to hear when we've done things wrong and we sometimes maybe try to hide it, Lord. We don't like for our sin to be uncovered. But Lord, help us to understand here this morning that the longer we hide it, the harder it will be. The conviction, Lord, that you will send in our lives, Lord, will be strong. Because, Lord, you love us enough to discipline us. And so, Lord, if we're dealing with that weight of guilt here this morning, I pray that before we leave here today, Lord, that we will confess that to you, that we will leave it right here on the altar here this morning, and that we can find that same forgiveness that David found. And, Lord, we understand that sin still have consequences, Lord. But I pray that you would help us to find the grace that we need to deal with those consequences, Lord. And to continue to follow after you. We thank you, Lord. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. We do pray.